Come on up, Brother David. Let me pray for you. I appreciate this. I think everybody knows Brother David teaches Espanol, and he loves to teach the Word, and I appreciate this man. He's been involved ever since we opened these doors. So, Lord, thank you for our brother. Thank you for his heart to lead students and teach students and also open your Word. And I just ask you for your very Holy Spirit to come upon this man and help him and help us to share and to hear your words tonight, Father. And we thank you for tonight, Lord. Give us ears to hear, Holy Spirit, even as we learn about the cross of Christ in the context of the Old Testament, Lord. Anoint this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's all yours, man.
Thank you. So while you guys were closing your eyes praying, I quick passed out some notes. So if you missed them, they're right there. I'm excited to teach a message out of Genesis. I've been living in the book of Genesis lately, and I'm going to keep on going. We're going to start with Genesis 3. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to chapter 3 in Genesis. We're going to read... we'll actually start on verse 14, and we'll read all the way through chapter 4, verse 5. So verse 14 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and above all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life and will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of the life, to the tree of life. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, 'With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man.' Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked on with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." So Jesus, we're thankful for the opportunity tonight just to open up your Word and look what you have for us. And we just ask, God, that Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher, that you would take what is of Jesus and you would give it to us. We confess our need, that we have no revelation, we have no wisdom, we have no knowledge apart from what you give us. So come, Holy Spirit, let us be fed from your Word, let us be encouraged unto the day of the Lord, and let us behold the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world tonight. We pray that you would help us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so I want to talk tonight about the first deaths in Scripture and the sacrificial system and how we should view the cross of Christ through the lens of the Old Testament. And the reason we should do that is because that's the way God wrote the story. He didn't start the story with the cross of Christ. He started the story with Adam and Eve and sin and animals dying. And so tonight, let's take a look at the animals that died here in chapter 3 and 4. And when you study things in Scripture, you really want to pay attention to the first things. It's a rule of hermeneutics that says, as you study, what happens here in the first things? Because that's going to give you the context that for everything else that follows. We'll talk about the sacrificial system in place before Mount Sinai, when God descends on a mountain and gives the law. The sacrificial system after Sinai, and how the apostles in the New Testament interpret the cross of the Messiah through that lens. And afterwards, we'll kind of take a look at our response and how we should respond to seeing all these things. So let's first start with Genesis 3:21. It says here, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, if you were here in the spring and you heard the message on Genesis 3:15, there's this whole idea of the Eve is going to bear a son. That son, although the serpent will crush his heel, he is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so all that already has kind of, already is in place when we get to Genesis 3:21. But the first kind of foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus after the fall happens here, where God takes animals and he makes clothes for Adam and Eve. So here we go. God kills innocent animals in order to cover the shame of the sinners. Now, I want you to try to imagine this from the point of Adam and Eve. So you have been from the beginning with God. You've been hanging out in this garden. There's animals. It's beautiful. It's glorious. But now you've sinned. You tried to cover yourself with fig leaves, and it's not very comfortable. And then God, here in letter C, God takes some animals, animals they probably knew and loved and lived with them in perfect peace since day one in the garden, and God kills them, removing their skins and makes clothes for Adam and Eve. Now think about this. They have never seen death before. They haven't ever stepped on a cockroach or squished a mosquito. And now they're for the first time in human history, they're watching something die. So they've never seen it before. And before their eyes, there's God. And notice that the scripture says he did it. God did it. There he is, with his hands covered in innocent animal blood, making clothes for them. It's just this really short verse in the scripture, but making animal skins or making clothes from animal skins is a long process. Now he's God, and he could have done it with the snap of his fingers. But I'm betting, because he's really into object lessons, I'm betting he took a long time. I'm betting he wanted Adam and Eve to see dying animals, to watch him take the skins off them and maybe tan them or hide them or whatever and make clothes out of them, because God really loves object lessons. So this is the first time we see the idea of penal substitution or substitution in Scripture. It's the first time we have an example of innocent suffering and dying in order to cover the sin of the guilty. It really struck me this week, thinking about it, studying it, thinking about God, the creator, the writer of all history. He decides that the first deaths, the first things to die, will be innocent dying for the guilty. That's the very first thing that dies, is an innocent animal to cover the sin of the guilty, to cover the guilt of the guilty. Do you guys see that? Does it strike your heart the way it did mine? It is a foreshadowing of the cross, but man, it really impacted me. D, this is how we should understand the cross of the Messiah, the innocent suffering and dying for the guilty. Later on in Leviticus 17, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but God explains how this works in his economy. It says, "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." And you can also see all those other verses. So as soon as you start talking about atonement or propitiation in a Bible study or a church context, immediately there's this glaze over people's eyes. Because it's words we don't use, right? Today at your job, you weren't like, "Well, I got to go atone with the boss. I got to go make atonement with my boss." Or you're like, "Yeah, I got in trouble with the police, so I had to make propitiation with the police officer." No, nobody uses these words anymore. But it's the core idea to Scripture and how you should understand the cross. So what does it mean? Well, our working definition, the one that I've looked at and said this is kind of how we should view it, is this. the appeasement of righteous kingly wrath. And so now, whenever I read the word propitiation in Scripture or atonement in Scripture, I think to myself, okay, it says here propitiation. That means the appeasement of righteous kingly wrath. And I just write that in, like Romans 3:25, you know, or John, 1 John 2:2 or something. Whatever it says that, I think to myself, that means the righteous, the appeasement of righteous kingly wrath. John Harrigan says it this way. The language of appeasement assumes the reality of divine wrath, an idea inherently offensive to many, especially now in our modern age, right? The idea of a wrathful God is just not popular. It's not preached, it's not taught, it's ignored in Scripture, but it is divine reality. However, God is not like fallen angry humans, nor like the pagan gods they worship. He is not a pitiless ogre who lashes out arbitrarily. Rather, he is holy in his anger. And that anger is driven by love for that which he created and for that which over he rules. So God, he makes creation and he calls it good, right? Then he makes human beings and he calls them very good. When we sin, when we rebel, what we're doing is we're taking God's creation and we're wrecking it. Do you guys see that? And when we sin against others, which is what most of the time what we do as sinners, we sin against other human beings, we're taking God's prized creation and we're trying to wreck it. So naturally, that rises up anger in the Lord. Now, you may be offended by that. You may think, well, how can he say that God is angry? I think God is just always happy. But think of it this way. If you know about human trafficking, and you know about a little girl that's stuck in prostitution and forced that way for years, isn't it just normal to feel angry? Isn't that a normal, righteous thing? Well, from God's point of view, he knows it perfectly, and yes, that's anger, right? Or if I show up here to the house of prayer and my kids are already here and my six-year-old has beaten my three-year-old over the head with a baseball bat, as the father, should I be angry? I should. Why? Because I love my three-year-old and I also love my six-year-old. The righteous anger of the Lord is true and just, and it's an important part of Scripture. Because he is the king, he is the creator, we as human beings have rebelled against his perfect government, and we have sinned against his perfect creation. The righteous anger of the Lord is good and holy. So Jay, in the government of God, the shedding of innocent blood appeases the king's wrath on those who have rebelled. And you may think it's too violent or something. You may not like that, but that's the way God has set up his kingdom. He's set up his economy this way. He says it in Leviticus. He says, again, it is the blood that makes atonement, or it is the blood that appeases my righteous kingly wrath. Now, I watched Michael Brown give a... He was at like a debate at a university, and one of the kids was like, well, I just refuse to believe in a violent God. Your God is too violent. I refuse to believe that. And then he just very smoothly just like, so you don't believe that your sin is very much, do you? You don't believe that you're even a sinner. And he's like, well, I guess not. Yeah, I don't really. When we actually see our sin and the gravity of our sin, then it's totally normal and you understand why you would be kindling the wrath of God. You have to view the cross in the context of God's wrath. Okay, so letter B. So just to summarize this first point, the first deaths in all of Scripture are innocent animals to cover the shame of the sinners. Okay, so now in chapter 4, we get the story of Cain and Abel. 7 verses after God kills the animals in the garden in Genesis 3:21, we already have an understood sacrificial system. Cain brought his offering, some fruits of the soil, and Abel killed an innocent animal, spilled its blood, and brought his best portions for his offering. And they both brought something costly to them and offered it to God, but God accepts one and rejects the other. And before I kind of had a lens for what's going on in the story, I never really got it. I'm just kind of like, God, what's wrong with the older brother all the time, right? It's like this reoccurring theme in the scriptures that the younger brother's a screw up, But he's the one that gets God's favor, right? And Cain and Abel is not a good example of that. But yeah, Abel gets the favor and Cain doesn't. Jacob and Esau, it's Jacob. If you look at the prodigal son, the same thing happens, right? What is it with older brothers? But in this story, taking a look at this one, this example, we have Cain who brings something valuable, but he didn't follow the example of his fathers. Why did God reject Cain and accept Abel? Because there was already a sacrificial system in practice, and Cain didn't follow it. Adam, before the fall, was a priest before God in the garden. He was a mediator between God and the rest of creation. After the fall, he was a priest, but with one huge addition. Sin is now in the equation. What likely happened after watching the death of the innocent animals in Genesis 3:21, Adam and Eve and God developed a sacrificial system because they're still sinning. It wasn't like they took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then that was their last sin ever, right? Sin enters the world, and they continue to sin. So they need something to appease the righteous anger of the Lord. And what they are doing is they had an established sacrificial system. This is why God rejects Cain's sacrifice. What Cain should have done was traded some vegetables with his brother to get a lamb, but he didn't. Instead, he says, "Look at what I did, Lord. Here's my sacrifice." And God doesn't accept it. Why? Because there's no blood. There's not innocent blood there. Okay, so now that we've seen the first deaths and the first sacrifices mentioned in Scripture, let's just go on a brief journey here of the sacrificial system before Mount Sinai, after Genesis 4. So number three here, many people think the sacrificial system in the Bible starts with Moses and the law given at Sinai. However, the idea of an innocent animal suffering and dying because of a guilty person is understood from Genesis 3 and 4. What we'll briefly survey now are examples from a sacrificial system before Sinai. Because God did not start the sacrificial at Sinai, we'll talk about what he actually did later on. So first of all, the next time we see the idea of sacrifice is in Genesis 7, the clean animals on the ark. God is telling Noah, saying, "All right, get ready. We're about to get on this ark." And he says, "Take with you every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate." So every four-year-old, right, that's grown up in the church, and they've seen all the colorful pictures of the two giraffes sticking their head out of the ark, right? You ask them and say, "How many of every type of animal was on the ark?" They're going to say, "Well, there's two." But those four-year-olds are wrong, and you can tell them that they're wrong. Because the truth is that the clean animals, there's actually seven pairs. Why? Well, for food, because they're going to be on the ark for a long time, and also for sacrifice. Now, the first time I read Genesis 7, I was so confused about this. Because up until now, there's been no such thing as clean animals and unclean animals. And from Genesis 7, all of a sudden, it says, God tells Noah, "Hey, of all the clean animals, take seven pair." But he doesn't tell Noah, "Oh, and by the way, the clean animals are chickens and cows," and he doesn't say any of that, right? So how can he just tell Noah what the clean animals are? Because there's already a sacrificial system set in motion. Do you guys catch it? Noah already understands it. So letter D. Actually, we'll skip to... letter D. How did Noah know what animals were clean and which were unclean? Because he's the 10th from Adam. It was only 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And do you guys know how long Adam lived? Anybody know? 930 years. So it's not like, oh, Adam died and now he's long gone, right? If he's the 10th from Adam, and the flood happens 2,000 year BC, then Adam was there for like half of human history so far. So Noah knows, all of his generations knows. They understand the sacrificial system. He understood what animals were clean and unclean. Are you guys catching this with me? This is already established. So let's now look at Genesis 8. Remember, the first things are really important in Scripture. Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said in his heart, Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. So, the first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark, it's been a year on this boat, right? And it's kind of like cramped and there's animals and stuff. The first thing I'm doing if I'm off the ark, I'm like kissing the dirt and like running in the trees or something like that. But what does Noah do? The very first thing he gets off the ark, what's he do? Yeah, he sacrifices an animal. Why? Why is that so important? Letter A, the first thing Noah does after he gets off the ark, he sacrifices innocent animals. Why? He followed the ancient decrees from his ancestors. He knew that he and his family were sinners and needed to appease the righteous, kingly wrath of God. And do you guys notice what God says when he smells the offering? Look at what it says here in verse 20. So Noah sacrificed burnt offerings. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Do you guys see how it's the appeasement of kingly righteous wrath? And by the way, the smell of burning meat, God likes it too. It's not just me. I love a ribeye on the grill, but God likes it too. He's into that as well. Okay, the next example we see is from Job. Job 1:5. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Now, the them that it's talking about here is Job's adult children. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So because the book of Job never mentions Moses, the law, or even Abraham, most biblical scholars think that his story is before Abraham or concurrent to Abraham. So here in the prologue, verses 1 through 5, the author of Job is trying very hard to prove to the reader, tried to show the reader that Job is a righteous man, that he's a good guy. And so how does he do that? The author demonstrates to the reader that Job is blameless and upright by showing him sacrificing. Before the law, Job as well is sacrificing animals. He understands it. So we come to Abraham. Well, Abraham sacrifices as well in Genesis 12, 15, and 22. In 22 is the famous story about Abraham going up to the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, right? A really beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus on the cross. But Isaac asked Abraham a really revealing question, okay? So people think Isaac is about 30 years old at the time, and they're on their way up, and this is what he asks his dad. Genesis 22:7. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for burnt offering?" So this question that Isaac asks is very revealing. The question is, does Isaac understand the sacrificial system as well? Or is this like the first time he's ever seen this before? He's looking at his dad. His dad's got the coals. He's got the wood on his back. And he's like, "Hey, where's the animal that we're supposed to kill?" It's very revealing that Isaac has been taught the sacrificial system the same way Abraham, the same way Noah, the same way Cain, the same way Abel, the same way Adam. Do you guys get it? The sacrificial system is already in place. They already understand what's going on. They already understand they need something to appease the righteous kingly wrath of the Lord. And the way they do that is through sacrifice. So Jacob sacrifices in Genesis 35. Moses, you guys know the first thing that Moses asked Pharaoh to do? It's not to let my people go forever. It's to say, "Can we please go out into the desert and make a sacrifice?" is the first thing he asked to do. So even in 400 years later, 400 years after Joseph, they understand sacrificial system. They wanted to go out and do a sacrifice. And now we come to the Passover in Exodus 12. This is the most sacrificial event, the most important sacrificial event in human history. It's the thing that Jews will look back to as the Day of Atonement, the Day of Propitiation, the day where you can make appeasement for your sin from the kingly righteous wrath against you from your sin. And the Passover lamb, the Passover event, was a foreshadowing for all of human history. Why? Because the lamb was supposed to be sacrificed at sunset. After you sacrificed the lamb, you were supposed to be ready because the judgment comes, and the judgment came at midnight. Do you guys catch it? The lamb is sacrificed at sunset, and the judgment comes at midnight. And it's a foreshadowing of the cross and the day of the Lord and how they're linked. Do you guys catch it? The same way we are living between the cross and the day of the Lord. The Israelites sacrificed their lamb. They got ready to leave because the judgment was coming at midnight. We, as Christians, we put our trust in the sacrificial lamb of Jesus, and the judgment's coming at midnight. The day of the Lord is coming. And we live in between those same events, just like the Israelites in their beds, ready to go. Do you guys catch it? Okay, so what happens? So that leads us then to Sinai and how things change. And really, there is no change. The difference is now you're giving rules to 200 plus million people. Now you're giving rules to a nation. So the sacrificial system doesn't change, but there are more details in how you run it, where you can put things. Anytime you have a big group, you have to come up with some extra rules. On Mount Sinai, God gave the law to Moses and his people. Of the 613 rules, there are many that describe how to maintain the sacrificial system within a nation of 2 million plus people. For God, he was providing a way of justification on the day of the Lord. But again, it's not new. He has had this already set up before with Cain and Abel and Adam. Just like the Passover system, the sacrificial system, just like the Passover, the sacrificial system has elements of the past, the Passover, the lamb, and the future, the day of the Lord. Now, here's a little note that's important to catch about the two things, because sometimes we conflate the law and the sacrificial system, and we think they're the same things. But biblically, they're separate. Biblically, there's two things going on there. And catch this, because this was important for me to catch, to understand books like Romans and Galatians. The purpose of the law and the purpose of the sacrificial systems are separate. The purpose of the law, here we are in letter A, number one, is to reveal, condemn, and discipline sin. And you can take a look at those verses in Romans, Galatians, and 1 Timothy. The purpose of the sacrificial system is to establish a righteous position for you on the day of the Lord. So if you think, well, I can just follow the law and I'll be okay, you're wrong. The reason God had a sacrificial system is he knew we're fallen human beings and we can't be found in a righteous position on the day of the Lord without a sacrificial system. So he develops that as well. So the two are separate. The purpose of the law is to understand, to reveal, condemn, and discipline sin. So that it's like Paul says, it's a taskmaster. It's kind of like what takes us to the sacrificial system. It's what takes us to the cross. Because we need more than law. We can't follow it. Two, the purpose of the sacrificial system is to establish righteous position before the day of the Lord. Acts 13 and Hebrews 9. And before the cross of Christ, I'm not exactly how this worked out, but here's what you would have to do according to Levitical law. You'd take your blameless lamb, your spotless lamb, take him to the priest. The priest would put his hands on him, transferring your sin to the animal's sin, and then you would have to watch that animal die and be sacrificed. And you had to watch it happen. You had to understand what's going on, that animal is dying in place of you. So have the priest transfer your sin to the innocent lamb by the laying on of hands, and then kill the animal, spilling its blood. All this was to be done in faith that God's righteous wrath would be appeased within the context of repentance. And if you read the book of Malachi, it talks about how the priests were doing the sacrificial system, but they weren't doing it in the context of repentance. In God's eyes, that's no good. It doesn't work. You actually have to sacrifice the animals within the context of repentance. Not only did they have to do the sacrificial system, but they had to have faith in that coming Messiah. That the Genesis 3:15, that the seed coming from the woman was coming. Okay, so how does that change in the New Testament? The sacrificial system of the Old Testament is how the writers of the New Testament understood and interpreted the cross of Jesus. And you can read Hebrews 8 through 10 to kind of get a feel of how they do that. The difference, however, is that we have blood much more powerful than the blood of bulls and goats. At the cross, God's blood was spilled. We don't sacrifice animals day after day, year after year. We look to the eternal sacrifice. Salvation after the cross is the same, but now we just have one sacrifice. It is beholding the Lamb suffering and dying on his cross and believing that his divine blood can cleanse you from every sin and give you the power to say no to darkness and yes to light. Now, this may seem like just basic Christianity, but there has been attack with the liberal church in saying, no, the cross is not about penal substitution. No, the cross is not about propitiation. It's not about atonement. It's not about the appeasement of kingly righteous wrath. It's just God's love displayed to humanity. Well, that's true. It is God's love displayed to humanity, but it's within the context of sacrifice. It's within the context of appeasing kingly righteous wrath. Do you guys know the song In Christ Alone, right? In Christ Alone. Well, there's a verse in there that says, when on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, right? You guys know that lyric? It's beautiful. I love it. Well, there's a whole group of Christians that said, we're going to change the lyrics to this and say, when on the cross, when Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. They wanted to change the lyrics. And the songwriter said, no, we're not going to do that. Why do they want to change the lyrics? Because there is an attack on the idea of the cross as a sacrifice. And for us, we need to be grounded in the Old Testament so that when people come along and say, no, the Old Testament is just kind of like, it's just a type or just a shadow of the real thing. That's not how the New Testament treats the Old Testament. The New Testament says, no, we interpret the cross of Jesus through the lens of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's how they understood it. So, we have the same way of salvation as they did in the past. They had to have faith in the Messiah. They had to put their trust in that sacrifice. We do as well. We put our faith in Jesus, and we behold the man up on the cross. And it is crucial to behold him. Sometimes we just think, well, you just kind of have to we treat it like an equation, right? I said this prayer when I was 12, and now I'm fine. No. Just like in the Old Testament, they had to put their hands on that lamb and watch it suffer and die. We as well have to watch. We have to, from Scripture, we have to see Jesus on the cross dying. We have to see him suffering. We have to understand the sacrifice. I love what Pilate does during right before Jesus' crucifixion. He's trying to find a way to get Jesus out of it, right? And so he has him scourged. So he's beaten, he's bruised, he's bloodied. And Pilate thinks in his mind, I'm just going to bring Jesus out to them. They're going to see how much I've just hurt him. They're going to see his blood. They're going to see his scars. They're going to see like Isaiah says, like he was like a worm and not a man. They're going to see that. And then they're going to say, okay, you don't have to kill him. It doesn't work. But Pilate comes out in front of everybody, brings Jesus out. And do you guys know what he says to the audience? Anybody know? He says to the audience, behold the man. Now, Pilate is an unbeliever, and I don't think he understands what he's saying, but he is prophesying, saying, behold the man. Behold the suffering of Jesus. We as well have to behold the suffering of Jesus. We have to understand who he is as God and what he went through, because it's our sin that put him there. It's righteous wrath that was meant to be against us that God instead poured out on Jesus. I love what Jesus says to Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus comes to him at night, and Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life, right? Well, that word so, right? For God so loved the world. Many people think that word so just means like so much. God loved the world so much, but it doesn't. That phrase in there means God loved the world in this way. Now, what way is he talking about? He's talking about John 3:14, where Jesus says, just like the serpent in the wilderness was raised up on the pole, and the people who were bitten by the snake had to look, had to behold the serpent up on the pole, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. The same way. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, you are going to see me lifted up, and you're going to have to look at me. Right? Now imagine you're an Israelite and you say, well, I've been bitten by the snake, but I'm not going to bother looking at the snake. I'll just believe it. No, you actually had to look at it. The same way applies to Jesus. We behold Jesus from Scripture on the cross, and we understand that it's our sin that's putting him there. That it's our sin. In the economy of God, in the fullness of time, it's my sin that's nailing Jesus to the cross. I like what Mel Gibson said in his movie. He said, well, you can blame me for being whatever you want to do, but it was my hands that nailed him to the cross. And it's just a beautiful picture. Okay. I've been going really fast, but I got tons of time, so it's okay. So now let's go back to Cain and Abel for a little bit. Because remember their story? When I started out this story about Cain and Abel, Cain works the soil, right? He works hard at making his vegetables, and he brings them to the Lord. And his hands maybe are covered in dirt. Maybe they have calluses from all his hard work. And he lays his fruit of the land on the altar, and he says, look what I've done. And God doesn't honor his sacrifice. Abel takes a lamb, kills it. He's got blood all over his hands. He brings the dead animal to the altar. He looks at the blood on his hands. He understands his sins, and he says, look what I've done. It's my sin that took the life of this animal. Do you guys see the difference? It's a tremendous, tremendous difference. The same way we behold Jesus. In that same way, we behold Jesus on the cross. We don't think about our good works are going to save us. We only think about how we need blood to appease the righteous kingly wrath that's against us. And that blood has to be powerful, because I don't know about you, but I'm a sinner. I need something powerful to cleanse me from my sin. And we have something powerful. We have the blood of God. The Creator God spilled his blood for us. And that's what's going to make us found in him on the day of the Lord. That's why when they talk about the day of the Lord, they use the phrase that we would be found in him. We would be found in the sacrifice, joined to Jesus, so that when he comes back, we don't get thrown into the lake of fire, because our sins have been cleansed by the blood of the sacrifice. So that's actually all I have tonight. It's really early. I still have 12 minutes left, which is good. Does anybody have questions or comments? All right, let's stand and pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the story that you have written. Thank you for the story that you're writing. Thank you, Jesus, that you have made a way for us. That we, Father, have just a history of sin. We have a history of failure. We have a history of mistakes. And we need something powerful. And you have provided something powerful. Jesus, you have poured out your blood. That in the economy of God, the life is in the blood. And so we claim life by the blood of Jesus. We ask for eternal life by the blood of Jesus. We ask tonight, Father, that we would understand, that we would be able to behold the suffering man on the cross. And we would understand that it's our sin that put him there. That it's our sin that's holding him there. That it was our sin that caused the only one worthy, the only one pure, the only one holy, The only one who didn't deserve to die was killed. And he took our place. Thank you, Jesus, that you took our place. Thank you, Father. We ask tonight, Jesus, that we would see the cross of Christ in the context of the Old Testament, in what you were doing from the beginning, Father. From innocent animals killed so they could cover the shame of Adam and Eve, to the sacrifices of Abel, Noah, the sacrifices of Job. We would understand, Jesus, that in all those you are foreshadowed, in all those you have the context, Jesus. So now, Father, we ask for help. We ask, Jesus, for grace on our lives, that we would put all our trust in the blood of Jesus, that we would come to the altar, that we would come to the altar on that day of the Lord, we would come to that courtroom covered in the innocent blood of Jesus, that we would not bring our works and think that we will be saved because of good things that we've done, but we would bring the blood of Jesus, and we would know that that blood is powerful to cleanse us from every sin and to keep us from sin. Father, help us. Let's walk out holiness because of the blood of Jesus, because you have given us the power to say no to darkness and yes to light. So Father, I pray that you would awaken that in us, that we would say no to darkness and yes to light by the power of the blood. So we love you. We thank you, Jesus. We ask that you would bless us, help us, encourage us on this day. In the name of Jesus, amen.